Today's scripture reading will be taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glories, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we come to God's word together, I would invite you to please pray with me. Father, we give you thanks for your word that speaks to us of your grace, that tells us who you are and invites us to come into your presence. And we pray now that you would be the one who speaks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In my last year in seminary, I did an internship at a church called Old South Presbyterian Church. And Old South Presbyterian Church was a very historic church. In fact, George Whitefield, who was the leader of the First Great Awakening, and used to speak and preach to thousands of people, was buried under the pulpit of this church. In fact, it was the first pulpit that I preached in when I preached in a church, and I could remember sort of walking up the 10 steps to the top of this pulpit, looking down on the people, and as I preached, I could almost hear George Whitefield's bones turn over in their grave. It was a historic church in lots of ways, and my son, one of his favorite things to do would be to climb up into the bell tower there and to see the Paul Revere Bell and to look out over the city of Newburyport. It was an historic church, a beautiful church in a lot of respects, and it was a big church. The beams and the rafters of this church, as you would go up to the belfry there, you would see them, and they were the masts from these old ships, and they were bigger around than like twice my arms. They were huge, and they spanned the whole length. 1,000 people could fit in this particular church, the largest wooden structure in its day. And yet, it was a small church. There were about 40 people on any given Sunday morning who worshiped in this space. And I remember as I would step into that place and seek to minister there, just this sense of longing to see the place filled up, to see what would it be like to see 1,000 people in this space. Well, one night, I got my wish, actually, and it wasn't because I was preaching. In fact, as a favor to a local bookshop owner, we allowed the a local author who lived on Plum Island, kind of across the way, to come and to speak about her new book called An Unmistakable Touch of Grace. And so Cheryl Richardson came and spoke about her particular book, and the place was packed. I mean, 1,000 people easily in this place. I mean, filled, totally filled with people. And as she was promoting this recent book, she described grace as a series of little serendipities and small coincidences that resulted in kind of personal gain or some sense of satisfaction, personal satisfaction. And in her scheme, God, or any notion of God, was hardly really distinguishable from a cosmic Santa Claus, attuned to the wishes of all good little boys and girls and doling out their the fulfillment of their appetites and their wish lists. And if you just adopted the same kind of expectant anticipation toward everyday life, then you too could experience an unmistakable touch of grace. This unswerving sense of optimism, but all bent on personal benefit and gain. And the truth is that any of us who've tried that, have tried to kind of will ourselves happy, will ourselves to this place of contentment, no, it's kind of like trying to will yourself to sleep. I mean, the more you try, the more it escapes your grasp. The more you're intent to try to go to sleep, the harder it is to close your eyes and actually fall asleep. And it's the same way. It sounds great, but it just doesn't work. C.S. Lewis talks about the word grace, among other words, as one that kind of has been emptied of its power in so many ways. In his book, Studies in Words, he shares that there's a tendency for words to become less descriptive and more evaluative. And ultimately, they end up only being evaluative, only expressing or naming some sense of value. And grace, in that sense, is one of those words that I think in our culture this has happened. It means sort of a vague sense, some vague notion that things are going well. A synonym, really, for anything vaguely good in our life or in our world. It's a word that so often is unanchored and it's adrift, and it describes all kinds of things as a value statement, but not describing, essentially, what it is tied to. John, in his gospel, in the opening words of his gospel, makes it very clear that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And indeed, he goes on in 1:16, for from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It seems that John means to anchor this word, anchor this understanding of God's grace firmly to the person of Jesus Christ, to God revealed in Jesus Christ. And this indeed is John's claim throughout the gospel. And we are given in the first part of John's book, the first 12 chapters of John's book, a series of signs of how God is revealing Himself, revealing His goodness and revealing His grace. And so as we go through this particular book, we'll see that the structure isn't linear. It's not sort of growing to some crescendo, so to speak, but it kind of cycles around in these first 12 chapters, returning again and again to this theme of grace, emerging in the various encounters that Jesus has with people. And we're going to be taking a look at some of these signs, some of these descriptions, which in the other synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called deeds of power. Here in John's gospel are called signs. Because they're meant not to draw our attention to the power that's on display, the majesty that's on display, but to actually invite us to look beyond the sign to what it is pointing to this fulfillment of God's grace, this manifestation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, I have come here and brought my dog with me, and one of the things that I love to do with my dog is to go out and throw a ball to him or throw a frisbee to him and to watch him go and chase after it. But whenever I throw that ball or that frisbee and it ends up in some tall grass, and I don't want to go over there and trudge through the grass to get it, I just point. Say, Tucker, Tucker, point. But any of you who own a dog know that when you point to a dog, the dog just stands there and stares at your finger. He just like looks up at you expectantly, but right at your finger, not to what you're actually pointing to. And I think there's times as well, which in John's gospel, it's easy for us to see these signs and to get caught up in them. But the whole while, we're just staring at the finger and we're failing to look at what they're actually pointing to the manifestation of God's grace that they represent. And so as John summarizes this particular text, he says, "This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him." You see, that's the point. To not try to bifurcate Jesus into the Jesus of history on the one hand and the Jesus of faith, the object of our faith on the other hand, but to actually hold these two together, the Word made flesh, the Jesus of history and the Jesus of our faith held together. And these are signs in order that we might believe, that we might trust in God, that we might trust His grace, that we might live our lives stepping out in firm confidence that God indeed is gracious. That this is a story, and all of the encounters that we have in John's Gospel, all of these signs really are an invitation for us to see that God is at work. Indeed, in chapter 5, he puts it this way, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Should we expect that God is at work, that God was at work in those various encounters, that God is at work even now in your life and in mine, to fix our eyes upon Him, to grow in us an understanding in the depth of belief and affirmation that is ventured and not just something that we own, but something that we live. Not just something that we have, but something that we do. And here too, this whole experience grows out of this encounter and Jesus showing up at a wedding. Now certainly we think about it, sometimes as Christians I think we're understood in the world in so many ways by what we stand against. And yet here, as Jesus shows up in the life of his disciples, as he shows up at this wedding place, he is very clear and means to be very clear about what he is for. That he is for life and he is for enjoyment and he is for the fullness of it and celebration, that he gives himself to that end. Where John the Baptist's disciples were somewhat ascetic, Jesus' disciples, the very first encounter that they have where they get a glimpse of his glory is at a wedding feast. A depiction that what he means to bring is not some set of ascetic practices, not some religious sort of encumbrance, but actually life and life to its full. That he's come to bring in and to usher in the great feast of God, that we might know what it means to live at that kind of heightened tenor. Certainly weddings are one of those places in which we just sort of expect, this is sort of life as good as it gets, right? People in love and kind of ogling at each other and families gathered and celebrating and dancing and food and food and food, right? I mean, this is great. This is a great place to be. And Jesus is there and he is a part of that celebration, and where so many images and pictures of Jesus, the wedding of Cana is sort of him sitting somberly on the side or in the center, kind of looking very austerely at the events as they're unfolding. I don't think he was doing that at all. I think there's an image of Jesus in my mind of him dancing and laughing and joining in the fun and the festivities, for certainly as these two people are joined together to become one flesh, he knows full well what that means. He can see it, not just in some hope, but he sees its fullness. And he experiences that level of joy that we might all feel to its depths. He is the most fully human, experiencing those emotions at their greatest height and at their greatest depth. And so here he is, and on this occasion, it seems as though the whole drama unfolds with a very simple recognition. We're out of wine. We're out of wine. His mother turns to him and says, when the wine has run out, they have no wine. Literally, the wine has failed. The wine has come to an end. Now, some scholars sort of see Mary stating here just a simple fact, and that's all that maybe she's intending. But I think it's clear that there is implicit, at least, in what she is saying, a sense that she is telling Jesus this because she thinks and knows and believes that he might actually be able to do something about this fact. That he might actually be able to respond to this deficiency that has emerged, this wine that has run out. And so he continues and responds and says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is an exchange that in so many ways is kind of mysterious. It's kind of hard for us to understand. When we hear it, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" we almost hear kind of an aggressive tone to it. And I think even that we would be standing in line with some really tremendous scholars who would affirm the very same thing. There's kind of an edge to it. Martin Luther puts it this way when he is suggesting in response to this acknowledged harshness. He says that Luther finds this to really be the climax of the story. He says, "Hence the highest thought in this gospel lesson is that when we honor God as being good and gracious, even if he acts and speaks otherwise, and all our understanding and feeling be otherwise, she is certain that he will be gracious, although she does not feel it." Now, I have to say, I kind of am a little reluctant to suggest that Luther might not be right about this. But I don't know if I hear the same kind of harshness in this. Indeed, there's nothing in this phrase "woman" that would give us any suggestion that it really is aggressive or somehow adversarial. Indeed, the other place in which we encounter the same description, "woman," is when Jesus is looking upon his mother and the beloved disciple standing next to her and says, "Woman, here is your son." I mean, there's hardly a more tender place, a tender moment in the Gospels, a depiction of God's grace as He expresses that to His mother, as He is facing His own death to be reaching out and extending His compassion, to feeling merciful and compassionate toward her. Certainly the idiom, "What does this have to do with me?" or literally, "What is there between you and me?" has a bit of a distancing kind of a sense to it, and yet I don't think that it's disdain. Perhaps it's just something else, something much more akin to Luke. Luke's account of Jesus says he is found in the temple, and his parents come running back, realizing that they've left him there, and he says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I would be about my Father's business, that I would have to be in my Father's house? I mean, you know the voice that I listen to. You know what I respond to." And here as well, perhaps there's a similar sense in which Jesus is simply turning to his mother and saying, "My hour has not yet come. You know whose voice I am responsive to," and a desire to move her beyond just simply the fulfillment of need to an affirmation of his grace. Many commentators in the story, as they reflect on the story, they point out the fact that this would have been a hugely embarrassing reality, in fact, in this particular culture, a culture that in so many ways was based on honor and shame. To run out of food, to run out of wine, would have been a huge embarrassment and a disgrace. And so the sense is that Jesus, in noting that and seeing that perhaps this is a family that has come to the end of their means, that more people have shown up than they had expected, and this is a fellow carpenter friend or a fellow fisherman without a huge resources, and they have spent everything on this wedding, and yet it has not been enough to supply for all those who had gathered. And Jesus is awakened to compassion for them. Maybe not then just a desire to avoid embarrassment, but really to be compassionate in this moment. Would it not have awakened that kind of compassion in Jesus to see that situation unfold? And the intent of Jesus' heart is not unknown to his mother. To think and to know that this one that she has carried in her womb, the one who indeed was the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and longings, that this was God's salvation that she was carrying, she certainly knew what her son was capable of. And while perhaps she sort of nudged him and said, "You know what? Now's the time. Like, do it. Show him who you are. I know what you're made of. Come on." And that ultimately Jesus wants to point beyond and to invite her to see too the full implications of what he means, that indeed he is going to bring salvation. The fullness, this wine that's depicted here that flows abundantly, is just a picture for him of the wine that he knows will flow freely from the cross of Jesus Christ, and that it will cost him a great deal more. It will cost him his very life. And perhaps in that moment, that picture is fully before him. "My hour has not yet come." And yet, in compassionate response, he grants the implicit request. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly, but he does it excessively. Not because his mother prevailed upon him, but because of his free and generous and gratuitous compassion and grace. Perhaps the words are more like something in which Jesus would say, "Woman, what is there in your thoughts now that is in sympathy with mine? The hour that you are expecting, the hour of Israel's salvation, it's not yet here." And so his words weren't unkind at all, but indeed were an invitation for his mother too to catch a glimpse of his glory, of the depth of his love, and to be invited into that as well. And by her response, you get a sense that she gets it. She simply turns to the servants and she says to them, "Whatever he says, do it." Ostensibly, she is saying to them, and almost we can hear it as directed to us as well, in your moment of crisis, in this moment of crisis where we are running out, do what he says. He can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. And this first miracle is truly a depiction for us and for the people, the disciples that were gathered there. They saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory, a sense that this indeed was a picture of what God was going to bring in all of its fullness. And so John's gospel, as he spirals back again and again in the various signs, depictions of God's grace, as he interacts first at the wedding of Cana and And then with Nicodemus, an invitation to new birth, and the woman at the well, and a man who is blind healing him. But indeed, at each step in the way, the stakes get higher until ultimately he raises Lazarus from the dead. A sense that when Jesus' glory is made manifest, that his grace will indeed be so strong and so overwhelming that it will indeed not just be able to turn water into wine, but to bring dead people to life. That's what we are talking about. That's the extent of the story. And we have to remember that it's not Jesus' power, again, that's on display, but it's his glory. And what does that glory look like? It looks like his compassionate love. This invitation for us to look past just the gifts that we enjoy, the things that we enjoy by his hand, and to look to the one who is the giver and the author of all that is good. Indeed, here we get a picture and an invitation not just to love God merely for the good gifts that he gives again, but for his goodness. Remember, nobody sees this. Even the head steward, he's not aware of what's transpired. He doesn't see what goes on. He doesn't know that this was just a few moments before water, but indeed just experiences it as wine, as sort of general revelation. God's pouring out and being able to do this. Augustine gives a flavor or a tinge of this in his own interpretation of this passage when he suggests that why would we be so startled or so overwhelmed by God who can turn water into wine? He does this all the time. It may just sort of be along a more protracted sense that the waters fall from the heavens and they nourish the ground and the vines grow and grapes are harvested and they are turned into wine. This is God's miracle. And there is certainly a sense in which those who were gathered at this wedding were recipients of it without even knowing it. Recipients of God's abundant blessing, and yet the invitation here is that they would move beyond just simply an experience and an awareness of knowing or responding to God as the one who blesses them, but actually now the one who is the source of all blessing, who is the source of all life. Indeed, Jesus himself is the best wine that has been kept until now. When he turns to the servants and asks them to fill up these jugs, the jugs are the jugs that would be filled with the water for purification. They were a part of Israel's sort of religious apparatus. And he asked them to fill it up, this expression of that place in which they could be purified and brought by this particular practice, be able to be worthy of being brought into God's presence. And Jesus turns that very water, that's a depiction and a symbol to them of their efforts to try to approach the throne of grace somehow, to be pure and to be washed of their sins. And he turns that into wine. A depiction of the new covenant in his blood that is poured out for the sins of the world, a forgiveness that isn't from an attempt from us to purify ourselves, to clean ourselves up enough to be able to be in God's presence, but an extension of God himself to pour himself out that he might draw us into his presence. An expression of his gratuitous love and grace. Now, this is certainly a message that our world needs to know and hear. Not only an invitation to live life at this higher pitch, to be able to look beyond general revelation, the beauty of mountains and rivers and life and love, and to see it in all of its fullness, and to see it as things that point to the one who authored all of these things. But indeed, I think it invites us to consider that despite our efforts to invest that kind of power in this world, to draw from it satisfaction and strength that ultimately it can never satisfy. The wine always runs out. There's never enough to satiate our souls. One of my favorite poets is Rainer Maria Rilke, and I love him because he gives a picture of in so many ways of what life without God looks like. In one of his Dueno elegies, he is describing two lovers who come together, and this really is that moment at which you would expect people to be truly alive, truly present, truly able. This is the height of human emotion, the height of feeling alive, that sense of just almost like palpable, you know, transcendence. This is as good as it gets, so to speak. And here in that moment, Rainer Maria Rilke in this poem says, "And I ask you about us, what is our life about? What is the meaning?" And he says, in that moment, in your kiss and your embrace, you seep away from each other. And the meaning that you seek to to sort of squeeze into that moment, to squeeze into your life, into the material things that we do, our work or our families or the good gifts that God gives us, the comforts, our homes, the things that we surround ourselves with, as much as we would like to invest ourselves in it, at that highest point and moment, we seep away. They can't be sustained. It can't hold on to all of that power that we invest in it. And in that moment, I think Jesus is inviting us to consider here as well that the wine runs out. And even more, our world needs to hear that beyond that just being a salve, that God comes to us in His grace even in those places of our greatest potential despair, in which we can't see the way forward, in which we have come up short, in which life has been unfulfilling, in which our hopes have been dashed, and we stand disappointed, and the temptation is always to despair. And even in that place, God is able to be gracious, to take the very ordinary water of our lives, even those places where the wine has run out, where the joy has come to an end, where the party, sort of, so to speak, is over, and He is able to come into that situation, and He is desirous to come into that situation and to bring His compassion and His grace to bear and to offer wine abundant. My parents were divorced when I was 4 years old, and it was a very nasty divorce. And there was a lot of pain and a lot of tears that were around that. And in so many ways, the particulars of my growing up years were the kind of story that launched people, and particularly young men, often in some really terrible directions. And yet, that was not been the story of my life. This came into pretty clear focus for me when I just graduated from college, and I was sitting across from my mom, and she was telling me a particular story early on, right after the divorce, in which she'd put us on a plane to spend Christmas with our dad. And that always, for her, was just an exercise in faith. She used to put us on the plane and imagine this image that she had, and she had a picture of it that was painted by a friend of ours, and of Jesus holding a lamb. And whenever she would put us on the plane, she would sort of imagine that that's what she was doing. She was putting us, her lambs, into the arms of Jesus, not necessarily sending us to our dad, because that was a very painful prospect for her. And on this particular occasion, she was in a laundromat alone doing laundry on Christmas Eve, thinking and remembering that we were with our dad. And she was tempted, certainly in that moment, to great despair. She felt the full weight of just the water of her life, the ordinariness of her life, and indeed the potentially despairing circumstances of her life. And she, in that moment, was telling me the story, and she said, "And you know what, in that moment, alone in the laundromat on Christmas Eve, I remember that it was Jesus' birthday the next day." And she began to pray, and she said, "You know what, Jesus, tomorrow's your birthday, and I don't have anything to give you. I don't have anything to give you in my life except for my pain. So here it is. Here's my pain. Happy birthday." And as she was sitting across from me after I graduated from college, and she said, "You know what? 18 years ago, I gave God my pain, and look what He has done with it. The situation was such, the circumstances were such, that I should not have become the man that I was becoming, but for the grace of God. That God was able to take not just the ordinary wine of her life, but the party that had run out. The lostness and the hurt and the embarrassment and the shame of that instance, and He poured out His abundant grace and His mercy, and redemption became more than a word. Grace became more than just some sensibility, some little sort of situation that just kind of came together. It became something substantial, something transformative, something life-changing, something real in her life and in mine, because she simply responded to God and trusted Him and said, 'I don't know what you're going to do with this, but here's my pain.'" As John goes on in his gospel, we're going to again and again get a chance to come back to this theme, to catch glimpses of God's grace, reaching this crescendo in which dead people, Lazarus, those dead places in our lives, those places of despair in which we are tempted to just simply feel like the wine has run out, and to speak new life into them, to speak transformation and renewal, that God has come in Jesus Christ to make all things new. Whether it's the ordinary containers of our life, or it's those places of our deepest longing and brokenness. Do we trust Him? Do we trust Him? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You are trustworthy. That not only were You on that day able to take ordinary wine and continue to keep the party going, to contribute to our joy, but You indeed are able to do much more. And this indeed is a sign of Your life, the new blood in Your covenant, poured out for our sins that we might be forgiven, be reconciled, and brought into the very presence of God, not shamefully or hiding, but with confidence, as Hebrews says. Father, may we believe that. And in believing it, may we live it. May we venture it with those places of ordinariness where You're simply calling us to fill and to draw and to take our lives out into the world to be beacons of Your light, to carry Your grace. But Lord, even in those places in which we can't imagine it being so, may Your grace abound even there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.